to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. I'm delighted to be back with everybody today to speak about some important matters. We've been going on Christ the Center for a long time and talking about important things, and today we're going to be speaking about yet another important thing. Welcoming to the program today a friend of mine from Presbytery. We have Pastor Ken Golden, who serves at one of our church plants out in the Quad Cities, the Illinois-Iowa border. He's been a guest of the program before, talking about his book Presbytopia, but today he joins us to speak about the Lord's Day and a new book entitled Entering God's Rest. Welcome back to the program, Ken. It's good to talk to you.
Thanks, Camden.
Yeah, it's been a little while, probably a couple of years since we last spoke, at least in a recorded fashion. We just saw each other last week in terms of presbytery, but why don't you let people know what you've been up to and tell us a little bit about the church out there?
Well, we've been a church plant for a while now, and we're plugging away, trying to make contacts, trying to serve the people that God has sent us. And I actually am bivocational. As church plants, sometimes they run out of denominational funding, and pastors have to work multiple jobs. So I've been working as a hospice chaplain for the last year. I have two full-time jobs, which keeps me busy.
Oh, absolutely. You know, that's definitely a challenge, but we appreciate your commitment to the ministry and your willingness to tent make, as it were. I mean, if the Apostle Paul can do it, then the rest of us can do it too, need to be. But we pray that the Lord would continue to provide, and perhaps someday the Lord would establish the financial situation of the church plant, establish it such that you can get right back to devoting all of your time to one full-time job instead of two.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
But you also find time here to write. That's the amazing thing. And this isn't your first book, but now we have another here, just to let everyone know. Entering God's Rest, the Sabbath from Genesis to Revelation, and what that means for you. This is published by the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, and they've been doing some different projects here and there. And, you know, tell us a little bit about how this came about and how you found a home here with the Alliance.
Well, this has been a labor of love for a number of years. It goes all the way back to my licensure exams back in 2004, which I allude to in my afterword in the book. When I was in the Presbytery of Southern California as a second-year seminarian, I came before the regional church for licensure, and as God would have it, the exams took place the day before the Super Bowl. So there were three candidates, and we all got the same question: is it sinful to watch the Super Bowl on Sunday? And two of us said no. I was one of the two. But even though I said no at the time, I definitely had misgivings about watching the Super Bowl on Sunday, mm-hmm. particularly because of what Westminster Confession 21:8 says and the other passages in the larger and shorter catechism. So I was really unsure about that and uncomfortable with it. And that was wasn't the beginning, but from that point forward, it was trying to understand how to best work out the details of the Lord's Day when I wasn't in worship. And there were certainly challenges with that, especially being a father and a husband, and trying to honor both God's commandment, but also coming to understand liberty of conscience. And it took a while, and it led me to go back and do some research and trace the Sabbath from Genesis to Revelation, as it were. In the end results, I began to look at various texts and view them in light of God's revelation and also in light of our secondary standards. And I saw in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, There are a host of views on the fourth commandment on the Lord's Day. And we also have something called the Animus Imponentis, which is the vehicle we use to understand how we subscribe to the confessions. And I began to try to make sense of all of those things and saw that there were some who were very strict and others who were not so strict, and how that could be. And this book is an effort to try to bridge that gap partially, to not throw the baby out with the bathwater by any means, but to also allow for some different views without saying that one is completely wrong and the other is completely right, to try to weigh the host of the various views, and rather than giving the readership a detailed list of do's and don'ts, which is not my desire, but rather to give them a framework to work with, to raise questions, to open up texts and things like that, to try to build unity, I suppose.
Yeah. Well, it's definitely an issue that raises a lot of questions. I grew up, kind of observing the Lord's Day. I mean, we would go to worship. I grew up in a mainline church. We worshiped faithfully every Lord's Day, and we refrained from doing certain things on the Lord's Day. We didn't work. We didn't, mow the lawn and stuff like that. But in terms of having a confessional basis for things, we knew the day was kind of different, but I didn't at least grow up with a theological construct from it. And that's not necessarily my parents' fault. I don't mean to fault anyone, and I know they listen to the program too. I don't want them to feel bad. But I mean, it wasn't something that was really taught or exemplified in our church. But that's, I probably got much more of a Sabbath-keeping Lord's Day upbringing in that mainline church than probably most evangelicals get, just on average, at least in the United States. Mm-hmm. The Lord's Day is not... not really talked about too much outside of Reformed tradition, or at least it's not respected in the way that the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition have. But even within the Reformed and Presbyterian traditions, there's all sorts of different views. And you brought up the Animus Imponentis. That was helpful for me to learn when I came through for my ordination exams. You may remember my exams, not very strong on that issue, at least in terms of understanding the details and theological aspects of confessional subscription. And so over the years, it's been very helpful to me to hear your conversations about this, as also to talk with Alan Strange and to read some of his resources. All this is important material, so I'm so happy that we can talk about it today. And what does it mean to subscribe to the confession? What does the Bible teach about these things, more importantly? And not just in abstract, but tracing it through redemptive history and understanding our place in that story, and what God is doing, and how a Sabbath rest does remain for the people of God. I'm preaching through Hebrews right now, Ken, and I trust that you've done plenty of work in Hebrews as well, even just gleaning from what I can from this very book. That's definitely an important theme, isn't it?
Absolutely. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 show up in two places in the book. They show up right at the beginning. As Voss would say, and has said, eschatology precedes soteriology. So we do see the end at the beginning when we think about entering God's rest. And then later in chapter 8, present and future rest, I talk about the already and the not yet principle. So some of these chapters are doing double duty. They're tracing the Sabbath, but they're also offering some hermeneutical principles that you can apply in general, such as the already and the not yet principle, which is something that many of us appreciate about our tradition and its contributions.
Mm-hmm. Right off the bat, you start, at least in my copy here, I'm looking at page 14, or page 2, and you write that the world offers many definitions of rest, but Christians should consider God's definition of rest. Why is it so important to begin with the Bible and begin with God's word before we really try to understand what it means to rest, at least on the Lord's Day and ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth?
Well, that's a big question. I don't address that directly in the book, but I would say that we all have standards that we measure reality with. I did talk about that a little bit in Presbytopia, and some of us allow certain standards to trump others, such as reason, experience, or empirical things that allow us to test our environments. Some of us allow tradition to trump other things, and we as Protestants believe that revelation, God's word in particular, should trump all of these other standards. So I think it's important when we're asking these big questions, what does God's word have to say before we allow some of these other standards that we might be following without even realizing it to inform our decision making?
Mm-hmm. You've already mentioned quite a bit about some of your intent and the design of this book, but not having a copy of it, some of the listeners may be wondering, how does this book differ from some of the other resources that we have on the Lord's Day within our tradition? You know, there are a handful of different books, and they have different purposes. But can you describe for us a little of the structure of the book and not just the intent? That's important. But also, you know, how you go about trying to accomplish your stated goal.
Right. I do think there is some overlap, but I do think that some of the other books that have been written in our tradition are written to support fully the wording in our Westminster Confession of Faith 21:8. So they're books written to defend the historic Puritan view that we have on the Sabbath. And many of those books are very strong in accomplishing that goal. I appreciated reading some of them and interacting with them. My desire was to approach this topic redemptive historically, which again, there is some overlap, but starting in Genesis and seeing and tracing this motif that we call the Sabbath from Genesis into the Mosaic Covenant, which is chapter 2, and seeing how the Sabbath takes on the importance of a sign of the covenant, among other things, finding its way into the fourth commandment, and seeing how that relates to creation. From there, again, still in the Pentateuch, chapter 3 talks about Levitical Sabbaths, how the seventh-day Sabbath became incorporated into a system of other Sabbaths, which were sometimes fell on other days as well, not only the seventh day, but the first or the eighth day, and how those were days of solemn rest and worship. In chapter 4, as I'm moving forward in the Old Testament, book of Isaiah talks about attitudes that we should have about these things. And I spent a lot of time talking about Isaiah chapter 58, which is a chapter of controversy and differences of opinion.
Oh, yeah.
Among people in our tradition. Some take the words, apply the words universally. Others see a particular context, such as the workplace. I offer a third option as well, while admitting that some of these other options have their merits. And seeing how the Sabbath is not merely something we do outwardly, but we consider inwardly as well, what does that mean? Chapter 5 brings us into the New Testament, and we see how Jesus interacts with Sabbath keeping as he runs afoul of some of his opponents who were the gatekeepers of the oral tradition, the Pharisees. And we see how they applied a system of what they call fencing of trying to hedge the Sabbath to make sure that people were keeping it, even going above and beyond special revelation. And Jesus had some pretty strong words for his opponents in that chapter that I think are important for us. Chapter 6, we see it's an important chapter in seeing a shift in some discontinuities. The book is full of continuities and discontinuities. That would be one of my my arguments in the book, that it's we have different views on the amount of discontinuities that we would agree with about the Sabbath. And one of those discontinuities has to do with a change in the day and tracing that out. Sometimes the Lord's Day is presented as a cut and paste, that the seventh day is cut and is pasted into the eighth day or the first day. And I think clearly I argue in this book that the eighth day is a fulfillment of the seventh day Sabbath, but it's not a one-to-one fulfillment, that there are discontinuities as well. And I think that squares with some of our confessional language that does see that the seventh and eighth day both reflect the Sabbath. From there, I talk about some controversial passages in chapter 7, Paul's statements in Romans, Galatians, and especially Colossians as it relates to Sabbath liberty. And what I mean by that is liberty of conscience. What do those passages mean? There's a whole variety of opinions on that. And again, it has to do with continuity and discontinuity, because the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. In chapter 8, we move further into the New Testament, into the book of Hebrews, and we look at present and future rest, and see how we look at two passages in particular in the book of Hebrews to see how there's a sense that we have already experienced Sabbath rest in Jesus Christ, but there's also future rest awaiting us. And chapter 9 is the practical chapter, you could say. First eight chapters are redemptive historical. Chapter 9 does look back upon some of the conclusions of those chapters, but it also introduces the concept of wisdom. So I spend some time talking about wisdom in general, and then I make some applications and case studies using various commandments, one of them, of course, being the fourth commandment. And I look at three scenarios that are very common in our culture, and we use those as our test cases. And those three scenarios are eating out on the Lord's Day, watching sports on the Lord's Day, and engaging in recreation on the Lord's
Day. Well, that's really useful. I think people are definitely going to want to read the whole book to understand the case and the flow of things, but you know, at the last chapter, those are often the questions that you receive, especially as a pastor. You know, people, you know, hear your teaching or preaching on the subject, and then they want to know the specifics. But it can be so tempting, as you mentioned earlier, to provide a list of do's and don'ts. But by doing it the way you did, you prevent, you know, some sort of a legalist way of approaching things. We're looking to see if my specific activity is on the list or not, and then if it's approved or not. You actually come to a greater, deeper understanding of what God is teaching us throughout all of Scripture and what His purposes are, and then you can apply those lessons to specific cases, whether you should eat out. What does that mean? What does it mean to employ somebody? Should people be working? You know, so there's all sorts of issues that go in, and it's not always as simple or direct as just a yes, no. But that also means we need to think much more deeply. It doesn't mean to say, well, since things are kind of not as direct as just a yes, no in all circumstances, we actually have to think harder. And that's where I find most people are not thinking critically or thinking deeply and biblically about these issues and what they mean for their lives. You know, you start right away early on in the book about the goal of mankind. And to understand the Sabbath, we need to understand, have a proper doctrine of God, but we also need to understand God's purposes in creation and specifically in the creation of man. What is the goal of mankind, and how then does that inform our understanding of the Lord's Day and the rest that we're supposed to observe in anticipation of our eternal rest?
Yeah, and I think repeating what I said earlier, Voss's famous statement about eschatology preceding soteriology, at the end precedes salvation. I think man, even though the Genesis account doesn't flesh all of this out in detail, Scripture interprets Scripture. And when we trace this motif from the Old to the New, we do see, especially in the book of Hebrews, we do see that God's rest, he didn't rest because he was tired, that would deny his omnipotence. So what does it mean? And I ask a lot of questions in the book. I try to write, I'm interested in general readership. I'm interested in the layperson and the pastor. Obviously, I want the book to be interested to intellectuals as well, but I want it to be for the, you know, for every man, every woman. There's a sense that God, why does the Bible say that God rests? It raises the question, what does it mean? What is rest for God? And I talk about enthronement, and this is not something that I came up with myself. Other theologians have touched upon this. We see language in the Psalms regarding God's enthronement and his rest, and also related to our worship. So this sense of, as some have put it, God has created the heavens and the earth, not that he exerted himself, but that he is now enthroned over his creation, and he becomes an object of worship at that point. And he beckons man to worship him. And by worshiping God as an image bearer, we not only worship him with no goal to attain to a higher level, but that we actually, as some would put it, we begin a process, or Adam would have begun a process which would have culminated in his advancing from a state of innocence to a state of glory. And if Adam had achieved that, then we would have all benefited from that as well. We would have all entered his rest. We would have all been enthroned. We would have all been in glory. And that's what the Bible holds out to us right at the outset, is heaven, is the new heavens and the new earth. And the rest, of course, we know it's going to happen in chapter 3. And it's not plan B, of course. The gospel is never plan B. It's always been plan A. So that, therefore, how can we enter God's rest if we are sinful? And the answer is, of course, somebody shall enter it for us, shall earn it for us. And the rest of that plays out from Genesis 3:15 on to Revelation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, instead of earning or entering into our eternal rest, Adam, by failing and transgressing God's law, breaking the terms of the covenant of works, as you say, he earned God's wrath instead. But the beautiful thing is that we have a Savior to redeem us from God's wrath that we deserve for our sin. He dies for us even after he lived for us, and he died and remained in the grave and is raised from the dead and enters into God's rest, and we rest in him. And we also are pilgrims now, striving toward our eternal rest in him. And that Sabbath is part of that weekly reminder built into the very fabric of creation that we are still seeking that eternal rest. You know, why is it so important to see the Sabbath, you know, at the very earliest of the Bible, to realize that our Sabbath pattern is meant to image God and his activity? How does that change the discussion versus just seeing the Sabbath as some particular oddity of like an Old Testament order, for example?
Right. That's a big question. I don't know if we'll have time in our program to, right, to fully answer that. I remember one of my professors in talking about Genesis 1 made this observation to me that it's easier to obviously see in Hebrew rather than in the English, is that two of the days have definite articles in Genesis chapter 1. And those 2 days are the sixth day and the seventh day. And, you know, that leads to all sorts of thoughts and, you know, why those 2 days? One of the possibilities, which I find very interesting, is that the sixth day is all about covenant. It's all about God creating man in his image, entering into relationship with him, a legal relationship. But we talk about covenant being either a relationship or a legal pact, but I like the definition, even though it's simplistic, of a legal relationship, that God has condescended, as our confession says, to enter into with man. So we have covenant on day six, and we have Sabbath, which is eternal life, on day seven. So the Sabbath is not merely just one of 10 commandments that we're called to obey. It's not just a day of do's and don'ts and worship and rest. It really is one of the main, or I don't like to use the word main motif, because obviously the Bible has lots of important themes and Christ is the center of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
But I think the Bible is woven, or the Sabbath is woven throughout Scripture as this signpost of heaven. As you suggested, you know, jumping ahead a little bit to a later chapter, the Lord's Day, what's so special about worshiping on the Lord's Day? Why can't we just worship any day of the week? Well, I do connect those dots in the book. But I believe that the Lord's Day is our dress rehearsal for heaven. It's in a sense practice for what we're going to be doing for the rest of eternity.
Yeah,
being in God's presence. He entered into covenant with us, and he is still in covenant with us by the blood of Jesus Christ. With obviously continuities and discontinuities,
mm-hmm.
But the fact of the matter is, right now, we have a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. And when we worship him on the Lord's Day, that's going to point us to another day, a future day, a day when we will be supping with the Lamb of God at the marriage feast of the Lamb, a day where we will be glorifying God and enjoying him forever with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength.
Yeah, I think that's really an important point. It's. I often tell this to my people from the pulpit or the lectern when I have opportunity, and I tell it to myself frequently, but it's often an indictment against us and against the flesh too, because we say that we love Jesus and we desire, you know, to be with him, and our heart's desire is that Christ would return, or if we die before he returns, that we would be, our souls would immediately go to be present with him. But then in the flesh, you know, we can struggle to enjoy the Lord's Day. Oftentimes we may find it a drag, you know, not just coming to worship, but you could say, well, I went to church, you know, can't I do my own thing? And people are so busy often throughout the week that they feel that Sunday is owed to them to do what they would want to do with it. And that could be any form. It could be just, you know, hanging out, to doing what it is, or catching up, or preparing for Monday, doing your homework, you know, doing some yard work that piled up on you, whatever it is. You want to say, well, this is going to be my day because I, you know, Saturday got away from me, or I had to work all Saturday, or who knows what. But there can be this nagging sense according to our sin, that in the flesh, we could say, well, I don't enjoy this. But then, what are we really saying, if that's what we're saying? You're saying that you're not enjoying, you don't really desire that which your whole purpose is about. And if we don't like the Sabbath now, then what does that say about, you know, our eternal destination and what we're going to be doing forever and ever? So it's not to say that you know, we're all lost and whatnot, but God is sanctifying us, and He's working within us those religious affections, we pray, and working in our hearts so that we would enjoy the day, and we should, because it's an anticipation of what we're going to be doing all the time forever in the new heavens and the new earth, and that should be nothing but joy and happiness, right?
And I think that's where our attitudes come in too, because I argue in the book that God does not legislate a list of do's and don'ts for new covenant believers. But the attitude is important. In what we're doing, we should do it to the glory of God. That we should be reflecting upon what God has done for us. And in our activities, which I do three case studies in the book, but in our activities, it's very possible if, and I realize that not everybody who reads this book is going to agree with some of the conclusions, because there are people on both sides of the, in various camps, and so I don't expect everybody to agree with everything I've written, but I do think that even if you take a very permissive view of the Sabbath and do all sorts of things on the Lord's Day outside of worship, how you do those things is important as well.
Yeah, precisely.
Or you could be a very strict Sabbatarian and do very little cultural things and still not keep the Sabbath, because it becomes a day of gloom. And I think I fell into that many years ago when I graduated from seminary after answering no to the question, is watching the Super Bowl on Sunday a sin? I said no, but I acted like I said yes, and I treated my family that way, and I made it burdensome, and I know that I'm not alone, and I think it's very easy to do that, because we're zealous for God's law, and we're not quite sure where the boundaries are. And sometimes our heart can become pharisaical in the process.
Yeah. Let's talk a bit about the Mosaic Sabbath and the period of redemptive history in the Mosaic order. What was unique about the Sabbath in that time? And how does that either help us understand it better or maybe trip us up if we don't understand, for example, Israel's particular purpose as a nation in that time?
Right. So that chapter, there is some mystery as far as what Sabbath observance looked like prior to Sinai, or at least prior to some of the passages that directly precede Sinai, such as the giving of the manna. There's not a whole lot of information on that. And we have differences of opinion on how the patriarchs kept the Sabbath. Scripture is mostly silent on that, I would argue. But once we get to the manna and Sinai, we have very clear stipulations for Israel as far as Sabbath keeping, which are spelled out in the Fourth Commandment. But even those instructions aren't exhaustive. Fourth Commandment gives us the overview. It gives us this sense of not working and of resting the entire day in the Old Covenant because of what God did in creation. So there's a clear link between Sinai and creation when it comes to the Sabbath. As image bearers, we're called to pattern our work and rest after God's work and rest. That's pretty clear from Exodus chapter 20. But the Sabbath is more than simply a commandment in the Old Covenant. It is also the sign of the covenant, as we're told in the book of Exodus.
Yes.
And that makes it a little bit more complex than simply viewing it as one of the commandments that summarily comprehends the moral law. It does have a covenantal significance, and there's continuity and discontinuity as far as God's signs go in Scripture as well. So I do talk about, I use this chapter to get into the three categories of law, the moral, the ceremonial, and the judicial. Not exhaustively, of course, but just to try to help us understand how to look at these commandments. Because when you look at the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments are summaries of the moral law, but there's also other categories of law that we find in them. There are, you could say, ceremonial law in some of them as well, and I do talk about that. And then I conclude the chapter by trying to make sense of whether that continues or discontinues in the present world today, not so much the church, but, you know, why, if this is moral law that goes back to creation, why don't we have blue laws everywhere like we used to?
Ken, I'm having flashbacks to our presbytery meeting. Are you having flashbacks? Some of our conversations from the floor. Anyway, this is all that's to say is this is highly applicable stuff. This is really important, right? How the law pertains to our lives, how it might even pertain to the civil government, right? Blue laws. Can you explain those? I mean, that is something people might not be aware of because it's a thing that is seemingly passed. But there used to be, you know, laws, civil laws, governing what you could or could not do on the Lord's Day or on Sunday.
Yeah, and I'm certainly not an expert on the history.
Yeah, neither am I.
I do remember as a child. I'm in my early 50s now, and as a child, I remember the shopping malls were all closed on Sundays, and I believe that car dealerships in some states are still closed, but I could be wrong about that because
they are.
At one point in our at one point in our culture, Sabbath keeping was a cultural phenomenon, and that's the dangerous thing about cultural religion is that what is a norm for, you know, for one society or one period in history is not necessarily the norm for the next. And the next generation questions, why did we ever do that? Which is allowing the culture to determine what we should or shouldn't be doing. Scripture gives us those guidelines, but Scripture needs to be interpreted. And I do make an argument, a case in that chapter to show that the culture we're living in today is different than the theocratic church state culture that Israel was in the land. And that's why many of us in our churches are not theonomists. Because we do see discontinuity, and we do see a difference between the church and the culture today compared to Israel.
Now, moving ahead a little bit to the Levitical Sabbaths, you know, while we're still kind of talking about ceremonial law and that sort of thing, there's some really important things that you raise that are instructive for our understanding of the Sabbath on into the eschaton. But I'm particularly interested in hearing your discussion of days 7 and day 8, starting at least on page 29 in the book, the copy of the book I have. Explain to us the feast days here. Some people might be wondering, feast days, what does that have to do with anything? But the numbering here with regards to the Sabbath cycle is highly instructive, isn't it?
Absolutely, and it's very subtle. You really have to sometimes dig it out when you're reading Book of Leviticus and the Book of Numbers are scripture, and they're profitable for all of the things that God's Word is profitable for. In fact, this would be a whole other discussion, but I had the linchpin of my conversion to Christianity from Judaism was in reading the Book of Leviticus, or at least one chapter in particular. That said, it's not devotional reading that we want to read necessarily laying awake late at night if we're tired, because it's a different type of literature. It requires a different approach. It's not story. It's a very dense law code that in priestly purity code and other, there are other descriptors. It's not easy reading. And sometimes there are gems, the nuggets in there really need to be discovered. And one of the things that I discovered in reading them, and with a little bit of help from other scholars, is seeing that these feasts that we find in Leviticus 23, basically laying out what, you know, a church calendar, as it were, going back to the Old Covenant, of various feasts and fast days. And the Sabbath is the first one in chapter 23, but it lays out other days. And some of those other days, some of us are familiar with these, Passover, which is very well known among Christians, Feast of Weeks, which is another way of describing Pentecost, which is very important in the New Testament, and other feasts, the Booths, which is a fall feast. These feasts are also described as Sabbaths, where there is to be no work, and there's Sabbath language that is attached to them. They have the Day of Atonement, which is my linchpin for understanding the cross in the book of Leviticus, is a fast day that is also considered to be a Sabbath of sorts. So we have in Leviticus, what we see is the Sabbath has been multiplied, as it were, from just the seventh day, where the seventh day becomes part of a system of Sabbaths. And that system of Sabbaths involves the moral commandments of not doing work, as well as, you could say, the ceremonial commandments of sacrifices. So the number seven, which is the number of completion, which we saw at creation, that number is still important in these feasts and fast days, but so is the number eight. And there's patterns of sevens and seven plus ones, and eight being the number of new beginnings. Circumcision is done on the eighth day. That's not by accident. It's a new beginning. And there's other eights in the Bible that I talk about that are new beginnings.
Mm-hmm.
So that's very interesting. And we do see how that moves us forward. These are types and shadows. These are hints of something much greater that we will find in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm. Glenn Clary always likes to joke with me because the baptismal font of my church has seven sides. And most churches and throughout the Reformed tradition, they often have eight sides for that reason, to point to the new beginnings. Circumcision was on the eighth day, so too baptism also is a sign and seal of our engrafting into Christ and our entrance, in a way, into a new life, a new order. And so he always jokes, so I have a Seventh-day Adventist baptismal font.
Or a pharisaical one.
Or a pharisaical one. Oops. We'll have to do something about that. I don't know. I'll put a plus one on there somewhere.
There you go.
You know, there's so much to talk about. In chapter 5, you bring up this idea of fencing the Sabbath. Now, people definitely have heard about fencing the Lord's table, but we're at least using the same word. But you're speaking specifically about the way the Jews here used the law and tried to help people not to break the Sabbath. What is fencing the Sabbath? How does that teach us about how we might observe the Lord's Day today and things we need to watch out for?
Well, I do think that, you know, the Sabbaths get a bad rap in the scriptures, and rightly so in many cases, but the Pharisees were trying to safeguard law keeping, and they were trying to help Israel maintain its identity in the midst of a Hellenistic culture. So that sometimes their motives were good in many cases, but sometimes we can be sincere and sincerely wrong as well. And I think that's what Jesus pointed out to them, and not always in the kindest ways, but in righteous ways. He called them out because they were allowing their tradition, their own interpretations of the law to trump God's word, and he rightly did that. As far as fencing goes, I do think this is a tendency that Christians have had over the centuries, is to find certainty. There are places in Scripture that offer us sketches of things and principles and tension, and don't fill in all the blanks. And it's no coincidence, I would argue, that we have the Psalms and the wisdom books right smack in the middle of the Bible, because God wants us to use wisdom. And I define wisdom later, at least offer one definition, of applying the knowledge that we have in God's word and in common sense that doesn't contradict God's word, common grace, common sense, you could say, of applying that to situations in life. But there are some people who don't want to exercise wisdom in that way. They want everything spelled out for them. And I think the Pharisees exemplified that. They wanted to leave nothing up to chance as far as the possibility of breaking the Sabbath. Since the Sabbath is the sign of the covenant that God made at Sinai, it's extremely important. So I think, again, their motives were probably good in many cases, although for some of them it was self-serving. But by legislating every possible scenario, they went far beyond the law and the intent of the Sabbath, and Jesus exposed them in that case. They were making the law an oppressive burden for God's people. Mm-hmm. And I think we do have that tendency, and I'm not simply calling out our tradition. I think Christians in general want certainty. I think fundamentalism is an outworking of that, of desiring to have everything legislated, and sometimes that leads to externalism, while our hearts are very cold. And I only say that because I've lived it. I've been there and done that, and I think we can all admit that we struggle with a desire. There's a little Pharisee in all of us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and also, you know, sometimes people can read Jesus' attack against the Pharisees and others for fencing the Lord's Day in this way, adding to it a whole range and layers upon layers of man-made laws that people just assume, well, Jesus was rejecting the idea of keeping the Sabbath altogether. You know, I've heard people say that. Well, look, Jesus doesn't care about the Sabbath. He tells the Pharisees to get lost. So we don't need to worry about the Sabbath today either. That would be a gross, you know, overreaction and a misunderstanding of what the Lord was actually doing. What is Jesus' attitude toward the Sabbath? But more than that, redemptively, historically speaking, not just on the Sabbath, but in terms of the covenantal order and the ushering in of the new covenant, how does Jesus shift our focus, you know, away from the law itself and away from Moses and everything that was, you know, in line with Moses in that redemptive historical era? How does Jesus transform our vision, as it were, and, you know, shine his particular light, his glorious light upon this rest?
Yeah, well, I think you're right to say that Jesus is not abolishing the commandment. In Matthew 5, Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. That doesn't mean that it's cut and pasted into our situation exactly the way that you might find it in the Old Covenant by any means. Jesus is transforming things as well. A couple places in the chapter that I think are important and not always emphasized in our preaching and teaching is that in his controversy with the Pharisees in Matthew 12 regarding his disciples picking grain on the Sabbath, he quotes Hosea 6, which says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And I think that goes back to a previous chapter, chapter 4, which we skipped over, Sabbath attitudes, where the Sabbath and fasting are both discussed. And Isaiah has a lot more to say about fasting in that chapter than the Sabbath. But I think if you look at the chapter as a whole and you look at how the words and themes are being used, I think there's a clear connection between those two things. And one of the criticisms of fasting in those days, which could also be applied to the Sabbath, is that it was merciless, that it was fasting outwardly, and meanwhile the workers and those under those fasting were still being treated badly. And I think that's the case with the Pharisees, where they were all about the external commandment. They were all about the outward observance. And Jesus is getting at the spirit of the law in this passage. That why do we fast? We fast for a greater, for as a means to an end. We fast to grow closer to God.
Yeah.
Why do we keep the Sabbath? We don't simply keep the Sabbath to not do things and simply to worship God. We deep it so that we grow closer to God, so that we show mercy, so that we're full of love and we're full of joy rather than full of the opposite. And I think Jesus brings that out. He exposes the Pharisees and the whitewashed tombs that they were when it came to outward observance. They were just like the Israel of old. Everything they're doing is not new. It's Israel throughout the Old Testament that are simply keeping the law as much as they had to, but their hearts were far from God. He also says in chapter 5, I talked about in chapter 5, in Matthew 11, he contrasts, it's very interesting that what he says in chapter 11 precedes his controversy with the Pharisees. I think that it's intentional on the part of the gospel writer. He says, come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That our rest is ultimately found in him, and his burdens are light. His yoke is light compared to his opponents. Doesn't mean it's non-existent, but it's gracious. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. And in Mark, which is one of the last things I say in the chapter, is that the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now, I don't think we're talking here about the Sabbath is made for mankind versus Israel in this passage. I know that there are some people that hold to that, but I think the context in this passage is not contrasting mankind versus God's covenant people of the Old Testament, but rather the Sabbath as a blessing to man. It's for us. We're not for it. We're not created for the Sabbath. It's a blessing to us.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that is so important.
Oh, tremendously, because it's not, therefore, we're not slaves to the Sabbath, but God gave us the Sabbath for our benefit. It completely should change us and orient our understanding of the day and see that this is an important, great thing. You know, and if we had somebody, a supervisor or boss or employer at work who said, I really think you need some rest, and you need to enjoy yourself, go take a break. I mean, how many of you would turn that down? You know, but the Lord says, I want you to rest and I want you to enjoy me. I want you to enjoy the Lord and worship. But yet we say, I'd rather not. You know, and that it misses the whole point. You know, we're here to worship the Lord. And you really draw that out in the last chapter, at least the last one I have marked here on page, right at the bottom of page 86 and on into 87. I'm going to cue you up here as we probably come to a conclusion. But you say all of this, and this is the chapter on Sabbath wisdom. And you say all this leads to a final question. What does God require of us? So Ken, you know, realizing that we haven't been able to read every word of this book to people, so we haven't been able to build the whole case that's been building page by page, what would you say to people? What does indeed God require of us now as New Covenant believers who live in this, in between the times, looking forward to our eternal rest, but not having yet entered into it consummately?
Right. And before I answer that, I would challenge our listening audience and the readership of this book. It's going to be very tempting when you pick up this book, if you decide to buy it, to skip all of the chapters and flip right to chapter 9, because you want to be told, what am I supposed to do? Well, I would urge you to resist that temptation. I would urge you to read chapters 1 through 9 and the excellent foreword that Dr. David Van Drew wrote.
Our buddy, DVD, our Presbytery brother.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Professor at Westminster Seminary, California. It's a great foreword. It was a great job of getting him to do it. I mean, he did it with all his heart. It's excellent.
Yeah, it's fabulous. And what I really appreciated about it is that he covered some areas that I only skirted or mentioned in passing. So he talks about the two services and things like that, and just a wonderful complimentary piece of writing that I think makes the book so much better. Getting back to your question, though, assuming that we're going to read all 9 chapters and not skip to chapter 9, what does God require of us? Well, the short answer is he requires us to worship him on his day and to rest so that we can worship him on his day. And I think we would all agree with that. Now, some of us might say more. Some of us might not. I mean, there's obviously differences of opinion. Some of us might want to spell out what some of those details look like. But I think worshiping is, it goes back to chapter 1. What is the goal of mankind? God is enthroned. He calls us to enter his rest. We partially enter his rest when we worship him. We will fully enter his, and especially on his day, we fully enter his rest when he calls us to be with him, which will happen in the intermediate state and ultimately with the resurrection. So the already and not yet principle. But here, I'm trying to avoid do's and don'ts, trying to avoid a Talmudic list of specifications.
Mm-hmm.
But clearly he wants us to worship him. And that's challenge. That is a challenge. There are jobs in our culture that require people to work because they are absolute essentials to society. And then there are jobs that aren't. I don't think God wants us to break other commandments in order to keep the fourth commandment, though. And I think we have to use wisdom. And I always counsel people who have to work on the Lord's Day, is it something that is absolutely necessity? If it's keeping you out of worship, then you should be working toward a goal of finding a different job. Sometimes it involves working to a goal. But if something is keeping you away from worship, that's a problem.
Yeah.
If something is compromising your day to the point that when you're not in worship, you are acting, your sins are front and center and you're indistinguishable from the world, then that's a problem. Because whatever we do on the Lord's Day, which is could be seen as a pattern for the rest of the week as well, in this way that we're called to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And if we're acting like we're in a pre-regenerate state and indistinguishable from the world when we're not in the worship service, then we're ultimately committing the sins that Israel committed, and I think we're called to be different.
Mm-hmm.
So I think the Lord's Day is a dress rehearsal for that. The Lord's Day helps us in that way. And we should always be asking the question, am I doing what I'm doing to the glory of God? Am I thinking about what God has done for me? Even when I'm not in worship, when I'm home, what are things that I can do to help in that way?
Yeah. Now, that's really wonderful and wise, and that's really the goal of this chapter, is to explain those things. And it's not as simple as just saying here's your list of do's and don'ts, but we need a proper understanding of biblical wisdom. We need the full counsel of God, and we need to enjoy him and realize that's what this is all about. So I'm hoping people are going to pick this book up. Again, entering God's Rest, the Sabbath from Genesis to Revelation. It's published by the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Ken, do you have a way that people can get a hold of the book? Is it available yet, or when's the release date? We should put it that way.
The release date is going to be on September 30th, and I believe it's going to be available it'll definitely be available through the Alliance, but also through online bookstores. I'm sure Amazon will make it available. I know the Alliance is, and you asked me earlier about my connection to the Alliance. They've been a tremendous help to me.
Mm-hmm.
They helped in one of our outreach events we did with a conference regarding the Reformation. They provided materials for us. They did some mailings for us. They're a wonderful organization. And I know that they are they're giving out this book for $25 donations to their cause, which is our cause.
Well, and wonderful.
So I would.
Yeah.
But you can also buy it from bookstores as well.
Well, a lot of that's available online at alliancenet.org, where you can read more about ACE, as we often call them, the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Entering God's Rest, the Sabbath from Genesis to Revelation, and what that means, what it means for you, by our guest today, Ken Golden. Ken, thanks so much for joining us today, joining me, I should say, and for speaking to all the listeners. It's been a tremendous pleasure.
Thank you very much, Camden.
Yeah. Well, if you'd like to get a hold of us or follow up with any of the issues, everyone, you can follow us online. You can visit reformedforum.org. Not only for episodes like this, but also our other programs, Proclaiming Christ, Theology Simply Profound, and catch up on all of our events. We have a bunch of information about our conference in October, and you can find recordings and live stream info and archives of all that stuff online at reformforum.org, as well as information about our future event in April 2019 in Wimberley, Texas. So if you'd like information on our events, you'd like to register and come visit, and all that's online as well. We want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.